Hey guys. Hi, John. Oh, you're muted, John. I can't hear you. I saw your lips moving. I knew you were trying to say something. Hey.
Oh, great. Even better.
There you
Plenty
go.
Of light.
It doesn't shine out. Outshine your halo, though. I still see your halo.
So, good seeing you, sir.
Yeah, you too. Thanks. Thanks for filling in again. I appreciate the flexibility.
Oh, my pleasure.
I didn't have a chance to retype the syllabus yet, but I will after this class tonight. We had a
transportation notes and PowerPoint also. Maybe I'll just do that while we're waiting.
Oh yeah, you can start sharing that. Get that ready. Did you ever hear of Nehemiah Gordon?
Nehemiah Gordon, nope.
Yeah. He's like a world expert on researching and finding extant copies of the Hebrew Gospel of Matthew. He's a Jewish Karaite Jew.
Okay.
He's not a believer in Christ, but he loves studying Christ's teachings because of the Jewishness of it. And, really interesting stuff about the original Hebrew. And he explains how you can tell whether or not it was translated back from Greek into Hebrew or if it was the original translation. It's really interesting stuff. The coolest thing I saw was Matthew 16, where he says, you are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church. The word church is used twice. It's the first time in the New Testament, and the only time in the Gospels is Matthew 16 and 18. But in the Hebrew version, church is house of prayer in Matthew 16, but in Matthew 18, it's assembly. But in Greek, it was ekklesia. But because he talks about building a house on the foundation in Matthew 16, which I thought was really cool. You know, so he's building on the foundation of Peter's confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that was kind of neat.
Yeah.
I want to learn Hebrew someday when I grow up, when I have spare time.
Yeah, I had a plan about 25 years ago to learn Greek. When I put it off for 15 years, I finally decided to give up forever.
Yeah, I don't want to give up, though. It's so fascinating. It's amazing to me, just the connection of all the words and everything.
But I've heard it said that if you know a little bit of Greek, you're dangerous. You have to know a lot of Greek before.
That's true. That's very true. It's just like someone who has a concordance and doesn't know much about the Bible.
Yeah. So I have access to lots of Greek just, you know, through my interlinear.
Yeah.
All this other stuff. So there we go. So now I sent you the PowerPoint and notes for today.
Oh, yeah. You did send those to me earlier. I could have used those that you already sent me. I'm sorry about that.
That was probably from after the last class, though, not for this one. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I sent it to you already. I don't know.
I've been really crazy at work with the isolation and quarantine and what have you. I oversee all the shuttles for the students that go into isolation for testing positive and then all the close contacts. And it's 7 days a week nonstop. Then I have to bring them back after their 10 to 14 days is done.
Wow. Crazy stuff.
Yeah, it is. I was great to have a reprieve for having to prepare for tonight. So, just to be frank and open, you know, but it's then I have another week off too, because next week is midweek. So.
Yeah. Okay. So you guys just had midweek once a month or something?
Well, this is different because of the 8-week class session that we're having.
I see.
Normally we have men, women, all church, men, women, all church. But because of the classes, we've only had all church just this once in the middle of the classes. So
looking for the post for this class. I have one. Sermons of Bakersfield. Is There a God? A webinar. Class on the Book of Isaiah.
So I got Ephesians 6, that one, right? Open that one up tonight.
What about Ephesians 6?
Is that the PowerPoint I'm using tonight, Ephesians 6? Got a missend.
You Old Testament.
Yeah, you sent me an Ephesians 6 one.
I did? When did I send you that?
Right now with Jesus in the Old Testament, Worcester.
Ephesians 6, that was an accident. Oh, gee.
Yeah, you clicked on the wrong one for a PowerPoint.
I guess so.
But we still have...
Oh, yeah. Sorry about that.
I downloaded it. I'm going to teach on it next week.
Whoops. I'm sure it was right next door on my desktop, so I just...
Yeah, no, that happens.
Yep, it was right next door. This is only 8 megabytes. That one was 13 megabytes.
Yeah. I was wondering how you got that one with 70 slides to be so small, too, file size. It's like, wow.
Okay.
It was the first one you had sent.
There's 70 slides in that Ephesians thing? Really? Wow.
No. The one a couple weeks ago.
I see.
First one you did. There was a lot of slides in there.
Yeah, that's because it had my whole thing on From Shadow to Reality. Yeah. Okay, good.
I'd say reset it.
It looks like I have not created a article for this class on my website. Interesting. Thought I had.
Yep, there it is. Jesus in the Old Testament, Worcester. Got it. Thank you very much, sir.
Yeah, where's my article for this class?
I didn't take it.
Oh, here we go.
Okay.
I had a 2-hour presentation today that I gave on transportation. It actually went pretty well. It was only an hour and a half, so that was good.
Transportation of students?
Yeah, we're going back to everybody coming back in the fall, so we have to get set up again. We want to use more technology.
Well, you got some practice runs at using technology this time around, I'm thinking. All right, so I'm going to create an article. Apparently, I didn't realize I hadn't created an article for this course. Do I have time? Well, I guess so. What do we call this? Connections? Old Testament, New Testament?
Connections between the Old Testament and New Testament, yeah. Yeah.
Good.
Okay, so here we go. So March 31st is going to be... So tonight you're doing sacrificial system?
Yeah, and the festivals.
Okay, good. I'll put that in there. This will be my... my editing of the syllabus.
Yeah.
I'm going to spend a lot of time, not in the Gospel of Isaiah, I'm going to spend more time on Isaiah 6 and John, is it John 8? Where he says Isaiah saw Jesus' glory. And then the term Father.
People are coming on
stuff. Okay. So then you're on for April 7th, correct?
That sounds familiar. Yep.
Gotcha.
Okay.
Sacrificial system and festivals.
Yes.
Got it.
Last week was the Tabernacle and Temple.
Right. Yeah, I actually did the the concept of the kingdom of God last week.
Yeah.
Well,
all right, so I'm putting the notes up at my website and the PowerPoint, and I know I have the recording. It's hard to believe I didn't upload it. I'm just losing it on that. Yeah. Yeah, I don't see it, so apparently I didn't upload it. Wow, crazy stuff. It's all right. Oh, no, there it is. I created an article. I know that because... strange. I know what I did. All right. Okay.
There you go.
Now I'm just going to stop what I was doing. I'm just going to come back to the Zoom and get ready to go.
Sure.
Okay. Good.
There we go. I'm back on track with this now. And then Gospel of Isaiah is going to be week 6. So I'll do introduction in the beginning, then I'll hand it over to you after the memory verses slide.
Great.
All right, because I've got to update the syllabus. I think.
Did you make me a host or a co-host yet?
Oh, let me see if I did or not. I don't think I did, not on purpose. Let me see where I am here. Nice, Bob. All right. I got to pause the recording too. All right. Good evening, everyone. We're here tonight with Dr. John Oakes to give us a presentation. I'm going to go ahead and share my screen and kick us off and just kind of review some of the changes that we have going on. And I hope I have this accurately done. Let's see what we got here. Okay, there we go. So tonight we're talking about Christ in the sacrificial system and the festivals. And this is the new syllabus I added in midweek for March 31st. So we are on week 4. Wow, it's hard to believe we're halfway through after tonight, where John's going to talk about the sacrificial system and the festivals. And then so the 31st, we have an all-church midweek. And then April 7th, we start the second half of the classes going through April 28th. And that was the email that I sent out extending the Zoom meeting out to the 28th. So there's the same link every week. All right. And this week, we want to look at 1 Corinthians 10:11, talking about things that happened as examples on us for whom the fulfillment of ages has come. It's a really great verse to have in your back pocket to talk about how in the New Testament, we get to experience the fulfillment of the ages tied back to what God had done previously under the old covenant. So that's 1 Corinthians 10:11 for your reflection this week. And I'm going to hand it over to John right now. It looks like his first passage is John 5. Take it away.
Okay, great. Oh, so you just uploaded my PowerPoint. So great. Am I going to be able to forward it? No, I'm gonna.
Oh, you have to share now. That's right. I'm gonna stop the share and let you share. That's right.
Yeah, that way I can control.
Now you can take it away.
Yeah. Jerry made the mistake of making me the host, not just the co-host. So
get all the power.
You'll see what I do with that.
Hostess with the mostest.
Like I said, absolute power corrupts absolutely.
Good point.
Good evening, everybody. it's actually the afternoon here. It's evening for you guys. So last week we started with John 5:39-40, where Jesus says, you guys diligently study the scriptures, he says to the experts in the law. And, but you missed the main point of the entire scripture, which is it's about me. So I described the Old Testament as being like a play, but a very unique and different play, because in this play, the actors do not know what the play is about. But the audience, which is us, we know exactly what it's about because it's about Jesus. And we saw that to be true a couple weeks ago when I talked about the tabernacle. Every single item in the tabernacle is a specific foreshadow of a very specific thing we have in Christ. We're going to see that today in the sacrificial system and in the festival. So I'm going to skip a whole bunch of slides because that's last week. And now, so class number four, type anti-type relationships in the sacrificial system and in the Jewish festivals. All right, let's consider a little bit about the sacrificial system. A lot of Christians don't really know much about the sacrificial system. We start reading the book of Leviticus, and it's really great bedtime reading because it helps us to go to sleep, and we don't really know what's going on. We get almost nothing out of it, but I'm telling you, if you understand how the Old Testament sacrificial system points towards Jesus, it'll bring it all alive. So there are two kinds of sacrifices. One were the sweet savor sacrifices, which really are described more as gifts or offerings than sacrifices. Oh, the Old Testament is not consistent. Sometimes it'll describe these things as offerings, and sometimes it'll describe it as sacrifices. But if you go to Hebrews 8 verse 3, he makes a statement that you may not really get what he's talking about. It says here, every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. So if you look on the screen, you can see the first four are the gifts and the second two are the sacrifices. Okay, got it? And what we're going to see as we go through each of these sweet smelling sacrifices, we have scriptures that show Jesus offering the burnt offering, the grain offering, the drink offering, and the fellowship offering, and us also offering the burnt offering, the drink offering. But when we get to the blood sacrifices, somebody needs to turn their, somebody please mute their screen. Okay. Anyway, we'll see with the blood sacrifices, there are no scriptures about us giving a sin offering or a guilt offering for obvious reasons. Make sense? So we have these sweet smelling sacrifices. And as we're not going to take the time to read all the passages in Leviticus describing these. Those are in the notes. You can read it later. But every time it says a sweet smelling aroma. In other words, when God sees the burnt offering or the grain offering, God goes, it's so pleasing to him. So when we give a grain offering, a drink offering, you need to understand this is pleasing to God. But the sin offering and the grain offering did not smell good at all. They smelled disgusting. And these offerings, with some exceptions, were made outside the camp rather than in the camp. And Jesus is both a sin offering and a guilt offering. That's why that sacrifice had to happen outside the city, because it's not a sweet smelling sacrifice. So this is a lot of these things you see in the Old Testament will start to make sense if you understand the New Testament equivalent. Okay. In Hebrews 5:1, again, it says every high priest is selected from among human beings and is appointed to represent in the matters related to God to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. Now we would tend to read it as gifts and sacrifices for sins. That's the incorrect reading. They offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Does that make sense? Because we clearly do not make sacrifices for sins. So we're going to go through. You can see the list. Okay, just so you kind of get the big picture. Burnt offering, grain offering, drink offering, fellowship offering, and guilt offering. So we're going to first go through the burnt offering. There you go. These are the sweet smelling offerings or sacrifices. Burnt, grain, drink, and fellowship. Okay, the burnt offering. All right, the burnt offering, the Hebrew word is olah. And the meaning of the burnt offering is when we give a burnt offering, we're basically voluntarily giving our full, complete, utter commitment to God. Okay? In Leviticus 1:13, it says it is a burnt offering, an offering made by fire, and an aroma pleasing to the Lord. So what God says here, and again, I'm not going to read through Leviticus chapter 1, but the entire chapter of Leviticus 1 is devoted to the burnt offering. Basically, God says, take a valued possession, burn it on the altar. Now, when you burn something, how much is left? Answer is, well, essentially nothing. And so the symbolic meaning of the burnt offering is the real spiritual meaning for us as Christians. So basically, we'll see. We're going to present our bodies as living sacrifices. All right? So he says, take a valued possession and burn it on the altar. And again, the meaning of this, when they take the bull or the lamb or the pigeon or whatever, it's burned up. You think, what a waste. What a waste to burn up a perfectly good thing. You know, but what a waste to give your whatever possession you have, to give it totally over to the Lord so you don't even have it anymore. They took an animal from the herd, a bull or a sheep. If you're poor, you could give a bird. And the point there is the value of the gift should be proportional to the wealth that somebody has. If somebody has 10 talents, they lay 10 talents on the altar. If somebody has one talent, they lay one talent on the altar. But at the end, nothing is left except a tiny pile of ash. Now, here's the interesting thing. And when he describes the burnt offering, he says, take the bull or the sheep or whatever, cut off the head, and then take the body and clean the entire body inside and out, but don't clean the head and burn them together. Now, first of all, why cut the head off? And second of all, why clean the body, but not the head? Remember I said the Jews did these things, and it must have been like confusing. It's like they're an actor in a play. So the Jew would say, why clean the body but not the head? Well, we understand, because who's the body? We are the body.
We are. Yeah.
And who's the head?
Christ.
Jesus is the head. And who needed to be cleansed before they could make a burnt offering? We did.
We did.
Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Again, when you see Jesus making a living sacrifice, that is not a guilt offering or a sin offering. It is probably a burnt offering. Ephesians 5, verse 1 and 2. It says, follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now, as right away, you know he's not talking about his death. Because if he was talking about his death, then it wouldn't be a fragrant offering. So basically what it's saying here is Jesus did not just give his death. Jesus gave his life. And we see that in Isaiah 53 as well, although I don't see the scripture right now. I lost it. But in Isaiah 53, it says he gave his life as an offering. He also gave his death as an offering, but he gave his life as an offering. The New Testament equivalent, again, if you go back to that graphic I had up there a few minutes ago, you'll see one column, which is, this is a scripture describing how Jesus gave a burnt offering, a grain offering, it's a fellowship offering, etc. Then the next column will be a scripture that describes how we as disciples give the same offering. So for us, the equivalent is Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. Now, that's a very, very famous passage. We're quite familiar with it. What we don't understand is Paul, he totally gets the sacrificial system. And so Paul uses the correct words so that if you understand the sacrificial system, you'll know which sacrifice or offering he's talking about. And I guarantee you, if you understand, if you read Leviticus 1 through 5 or whatever, you'll go, Paul is talking about the burnt offering. Here we go. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Now, the thing is, this is a voluntary offering. There is no commandment to individuals ever to make a burnt offering. Now, collectively, there were some burnt offerings made for the people, for example, on Yom Kippur. But individuals, it was always voluntary. And here, Paul is calling on Christians to do something that they don't have to do. You do not have to present your body as a living sacrifice in order to go to heaven. He's talking to saved people. He's talking about giving a willing sacrifice. It's up to you. Why should you do this? Well, it says right here, in view of God's mercy. Because of God's mercy, he's calling on you to lay your life on the altar. Philippians 1, 20 through 22. I eagerly expect and hope that I will no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live as Christ, as Paul says, for me to live is Christ. I read that as to me is to live as a burnt offering. And to die is gain. If I'm going on living in this body, it will mean fruitful labor for me. So a good question for us is right now, are you laying your life down as a living sacrifice? All right. And that is something where you're essentially willfully saying the things that I don't really have to give up as a Christian, I'm doing it anyway because of God's mercy. Now, I could spend half an hour on the burnt offering. Well, Tom, I've got to get onto the next offering. So here you go. Jesus gave a burnt offering, Ephesians 5. We give a burnt offering, Romans 12. Ah, here we go. Isaiah, here am I. Send me. Isaiah saying, I'm willing to be a burnt offering. That was after Isaiah had been purified in Isaiah 6:6-7. He was already saved. And yet he says, here am I, send me. Grain offering. All right. Now, the grain offering in the Old Testament is equivalent to our essentially financial giving to the church. Now, the burnt offering was voluntary. The grain offering is not voluntary. Ah. So if you think that you're giving financially to the needs of the church is voluntary, well, if we take the Old Testament as a prefigure, the answer is not true. All right. It also is an aroma pleasing to the Lord. You can read about the a grain offering in Leviticus chapter 2. So what the Jews were told to do is to take from the first fruits. In other words, as you look at your harvest of barley or grain or sheep or cattle, whatever, you look and you think, okay, what is the best? What's the best grain? What's the best cow, whatever? And so for us, as we're deciding how we're going to give to the Lord, you've heard it said before, but this is totally biblical. So people say, you know, write the check out at the beginning of the month. Not that you literally have to write the check out at the beginning of the month, but the point is your financial giving should be the first fruit. Well, what if I have debts I haven't paid? Okay. The grain offering is from the first fruit of the harvest. Well, what about this? What about that? Et cetera. Well, okay. It seems clear. God wants our best. He does not want our leftovers. And this takes me to Malachi chapter 3. The problem with the Jews in Malachi is they were thinking God is not blessing us. God's not being faithful to us. And God says, I've always been faithful to you, but you've not been faithful to me. And you're giving me the leftovers. You're looking at your herd. You're thinking, well, this animal is going to die anyway. So, hey, it's been perfect. Very logical. God rejects that. All right, so what are the items in the grain offering? It's grain, oil, incense, and salt. Definitely no yeast and definitely no honey. Okay, and again, the symbolic meaning of this as a prefigure is awesome. The grain represents hard work. Now, if you presumably none of you are planting wheat. So probably you're not going to bring wheat on Sunday morning. In fact, nobody even brings it on Sunday morning. Just click away and there it goes. But whatever it is, most of us, I think what we earn is money. I don't know about you. That's what I earn. I'm guessing you don't earn You know, they don't give you goats at the end of the day. So, so the bottom line is the grain represents the hard work that we've put in, right? And that the oil represents joy. Hebrews 1:9, the oil of joy. That reminds me of 2 Corinthians, is it 8 or 9? I think it's 8 or 9. You know, God loves a cheerful giver. So if the grain that you're giving is not being given joyfully, God says, please keep it. I don't want it. If you can't give it joyfully, then don't give it at all. There's many admonitions about that. But the problem is, this is a commanded giving. So that means the command is to do it joyfully. The next item is salt. Incense. Excuse me. So grain, hard work, oil, joyfully, cheerfully, incense, prayer, right? So many things. Revelation 5:8, Revelation 8:3, Luke 1:10. Always incense is used as symbolic of prayer, you know, the altar of incense from last week. So what that says is when I'm giving to the Lord, I need to give cheerfully and I need to give prayerfully, but I need to give. It is not optional. Now the percentage is optional. We know the grain offering was 10%. That's what it was. It was a tithe. When we hear about the Jews giving a tithe, that is the grain offering. That is the grain offering. Did they give other things as well? Yes, they did, but those were voluntary. The only involuntary giving sacrifice was the 10%. Actually, they had other things, but I'm not going to go into that. Salt. So salt represents things that are salty or things that are eternal, that will last. So that represents eternal blessings, Numbers 18, verse 19. Eternal blessings, 2 Chronicles 13:5. No yeast, and yeast represents sin. All right, 1 Corinthians 5:8, the sin. Well, let's read that. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6 through 8. All right, it says here, your blessing is not, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast so you may be a new unleavened batch as you really are. For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. And as you know, they got yeast out of the house before they would do the Passover sacrifice, which is essentially saying, get the sin out of your life. That doesn't mean you have to be sinless to give the grain offering, but as you're given the grain offering, you should look at your life and ask, are there bad motives here? Is there pride? Is there arrogance? Is there greed? No honey, because honey represents decay. All right, that's the grain offering. Application in the New Testament is our contribution to God, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, which is the most preached scripture in the entire Bible in Christianity. All right, we should stop using 2 Corinthians 8 on Sunday when we do the contribution because it makes me fall asleep. But never mind. All right, for us, 10% is not mandatory. What is mandatory is sacrificial giving. Malachi 3, 7 through 10, Matthew 5, 20, those are great stuff. Next is the drink offering. The drink offering, Nisek. The drink offering is not mentioned in early in Leviticus. It's in Leviticus 23, 13, Exodus 29, 14, and Numbers 28, 31. Usually it's given with the grain offering. Most commonly, what they would give is the required grain offering. And then if they chose, they could pour the drink offering. I really like doing a drink offering for the Lord's Supper because the whole idea of taking a glass of water and pouring it out, when you pour it out, there's nothing left and there's no way to put it back in that vessel. So the connection is significant. We give our 10%, that's required. And then in addition, we give our lives. There's a fair amount of similarity between the drink offering and the burnt offering. The wording is different. You can see Jesus giving a drink offering. You can see Jesus giving a burnt offering. You can see the New Testament telling us to give a burnt offering or a drink offering. Let's look at Luke 22, 20. I want you to reconsider how you think about Luke 22:20. I believe he's talking about the drink offering, not the guilt or sin offering. Maybe I'm wrong, but that's what I think as I read this passage. Okay. Luke 22:20, where he says, in the same way after supper, he took the cup saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who's going to betray me is with mine in the table. So, Jesus talked about his life being poured out. Paul more than once talked about his life being a drink offering. 2 Timothy 4, verse 6 and 7. 2 Timothy 4, verse 6 and 7. Where he says, I'm already being poured out like a drink offering. So if you think I'm making it up here, I'm clearly not. Paul is saying that my life is a drink offering. The time for my departure is near. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. And so when we give a drink offering, what we're doing is we're pouring ourselves out. We're emptying ourselves. I say the best Christian day is one at the end of the day you are utterly exhausted because you've poured yourself out for God. Philippians 2, verse 16 and 17. Similar thing. It says, as you hold firmly the word of life, and then I'll be able to boast on the day. Oops, did I get that right? Philippians 2, yes. But even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with all of you. Again, Paul's saying, you know, I am pouring myself out. Haggai 1, 3, where these people were not giving drink offerings. They're saying, we're too busy to build the temple. So the challenge to us when we look at the drink offering is, are you pouring yourself out? Paul came back at the end of his life and he said, I gave my life as a drink offering. Do you think he was regretting pouring his life out for the sake of the gospel? I think not. Now remember that the drink offering is voluntarily. It's a way to spontaneously celebrate the things we have with Christ. All right, next is the fellowship offering. The fellowship offering is about partying. The fellowship offering is an offering where actually it's really more like an offering for yourself. What you'd come is you bring the fellowship offering, you take a little tiny bit and put it on the altar as a symbolic, and then you just have a party. One of the things we're going to see with the Jews is they did a lot of partying. In fact, they had voluntary parties and they had required parties. Now, we Americans are workaholics. You know, we laugh at the French and say, you know, they had like 30 days off every year. They have so many vacations. And the French shake their head and says, those Americans, what fools they are. They don't know how to relax and rest. Well, the Bible is going to go with the French and against the Americans on that. All right. So the fellowship offering then is about celebrating the blessings of having a relationship with God. We need to stop what we're doing and simply say, amen, this is so awesome. I'll tell you this. If you're not enjoying your Christianity, something is definitely wrong. All right. That doesn't mean it's yippee-skippee all the time. But I'm telling you that the fellowship offering reminds me that celebrating the things that we have in Christ. Essentially, the fellowship offering is more about God giving back to us. The burnt offering is about us giving to God. The drink offering is about us giving to God. The fellowship is about things we give to God, and we have to. But the fellowship offering is in a sense, us celebrating what God has given to us. Now, it's interesting. There are three different fellowship offerings. There's the vow offering, the thank offering, and the free will offering. They're described in Leviticus 11, Leviticus 7, and Leviticus 22. Now, the vow offering is essentially saying, I'm thanking God for something that he's going to do for me in the future. In other words, you're praying to God for a blessing, that he will give you a blessing. And the thank offering is thanking God for something he already gave you. All right. And the free will offering is just thanking God just because you're thanking God. All right. So basically, we need to be thankful to God for the things he gave us, for the things he's going to give us, and for the things he's giving us right now. You know what that reminds me of? Reminds me of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16. Let's go there quickly, where it says, rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances. Rejoice always, to me, represents the free will offering. Pray continually represents the vow offering. And give thanks in all circumstances represents the, I don't know, I might have gotten it backward. But I see the sense of praying for things not yet given, thanking God for things that he's already given you, and then just thanking God for what we have even right now. It's been a tough year to do that, hasn't it? It's hard to think of 2020 as a great year to be thanking God for, but it is. It is a wonderful year that we can be thanking God for. All right. So what they do is they would sacrifice an animal. They'd sprinkle the blood of the animal on the altar, burn the kidneys and the fat and the entrails. And then the rest, they would have a party. And the thing is, they had to eat the whole thing. They had to completely consume the entire thing right then and there. All right. Good. So those are the four sweet-smelling offerings. All right, I forgot to go to the next slide. There you go. You have people coming, giving a fellowship offering, and that goofy dressed-up priest there. All right, very often, they place the fellowship on top of the burnt offering. So they would often place the drink offering on top of the grain offering. All right. And then they would often place the fellowship offering on top of the burnt offering. So the burnt offering is us giving to God, and the fellowship offering is essentially God giving to us. Great. Let's get to the blood sacrifices. There are two. Those are the sin offering, chapat, and the guilt offering, asham. Now, the sin offering is an offering for sins committed against God. And the guilt offering is for sins committed against your fellow man, your fellow Christian, your fellow Jew. Now, David said, against you, you only have I sinned, right? Well, that's what he said, but that's totally bogus. It's not true. That's Psalm 51. And after, remember, the Psalms are poetry. Not everything in the Psalms is even true. You know, he said, you know, I've been a sinner from birth. That's not true, you know. But you can see the emotion there. Hebrews 9, 13 and 14. Hebrews 9, 13 and 14. Oh, I forgot to start. All right. You're going to have to send me the audio again, Jerry. All right. Amen. Hebrews 9, 13 and 14. It says here, the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean, sanctify them so that they were outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal spirit offered himself unblemished to God. Now this is offering his death to God. Who through the eternal spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. So the sweet savor sacrifices are foreshadows of our worship of God. That's why Jesus gave them and we give them. The blood sacrifices are about death being offered as, if you will, as a substitute. Whether the substitutionary idea is a great idea, I don't know. All right. So these are about dealing with the problem of sin. They're never called a sweet savor. They're foreshadows of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. Bottom line is, we have a sin problem, and sin separates us from God, and the burnt offering and the guilt offering and the sin offering are prefigures of Jesus' death for us to solve the problem of sin. Now, Jesus in Hebrews 9 goes into a lot of detail about why the sacrifice of Christ is a superior to that of the Old Testament. So in the lesser sacrifice, bulls, goats, and a red heifer, we'll talk about the red heifer sacrifice in a minute. All right. And then there's the greater sacrifice. So the lesser sacrifice is dealt with the outward situation. In other words, the Jewish sacrifice of bulls and goats, what they did is it made them outwardly clean. It made them ceremonially clean. It did not cleanse their conscience. It did not remove sin. You have to understand that. The Old Testament sacrifices did not result in the forgiveness of sins. All they did was create ceremonial cleanness so they could come and worship God without being blitzed, essentially. Whereas the greater sacrifice, as we saw in Hebrews 9:23, the sacrifice of Jesus, it cleanses our conscience. It cleans us on the inside. Now, would you rather be clean on the outside or on the inside? Totally better. Also, these sacrifices, the bull, the goat, and the red heifer, they were temporary. They had to be done again and again. And again, he talks about it in Hebrews 10. And yet Jesus' blood sacrifice is eternal, once for all. Also, the Jewish sacrifices were mere ceremonies. It's not that they didn't do anything, but they were primarily ceremonial. So the result was primarily ceremonial. But Jesus' sacrifice is real. Another huge difference is that the bulls and the goats and the lambs, they were not voluntary sacrifices. If you ask the lamb, is it okay if I kill you? The lamb would say, no, definitely not. But Jesus willingly gave himself as a sacrifice. Would you rather have outward temporary ceremonial and not voluntary, or inward, eternal, real, or voluntary? I kind of like the second of the two. Yes. Another thing is, the guilt offering and the sin offering were not for willful sin. Not only did they not actually remove sin, they were not even intended to deal with willful sin. Leviticus 4, 13 and 14. This may come as a shock to you. But we did a thing on a debate with a Jew and a Muslim guy a few years ago. And one of the things that came up is that the Jewish rabbi reminded us, as if Doug and I didn't know it already, that these sacrifices did not deal with willful sin. So then Shmuley Batek was asked, well, how do you deal with willful sin? And he says, through repentance. Thank you very much. That's always been the case. Forgiveness of sin has always been through repentance and faith. All right. Anyway, Leviticus 4, verse 1. Sorry, I'm in Exodus. All right. Leviticus 4, verse 1, which says, the Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, when anyone sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in the Lord's commands. And again, in verse 13 and 14, it says, if the whole Israelite community sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden. Well, what about intentional sin? Well, that reminds you of Hebrews 10:26. It says, if we willfully and deliberately continue in sin, no sacrifice for sins is left. I've heard people say all sin is equal. I don't agree with that. I do not agree with that at all. Where does the Bible say that? I believe unintentional sin is significantly more serious. Now, it's not like they're the same in that God's blood will forgive every kind of sin. I mean, I guess there's some truth to that, but I'd say that's more not true than it is true. All right. The red heifer sacrifice. Ah, yeah, I already did that. All right, great. The sin offering. So let's talk about the sin offering. Remember, the sin offering was for offenses against God. So what they were doing, that's chatat. All right. So what they would do is they would take a unblemished bull or goat. The sinner would lay their hands and then they would kill it. All right. In the other offerings, the priest did the killing. But in the sin offering, the person making the offering for their sin would kill it. And that's just to drive it home. Your sin is resulting in death. All right. So the offender actually killed the sacrifice. Isaiah 53, 6 says, and the Lord laid on him the sin of us all. So similarly, in the sin sacrifice, you lay your hand on the animal, reminding you that you're imparting the sin to the animal. And then the offender would kill the animal and watch the blood pouring out. I'm sure that was a graphic reminder of the meaning of sin. And as you're sinning, as you recognize, even as you take the Lord's Supper, are you remembering the blood of Jesus? So what they would do is they would sprinkle the blood in the curtain in the temple and around the altar. They burned the fat in the kidneys, and the body was carried outside the camp and burned. Why? Because it was not a sweet savor sacrifice. Can you think of another sin offering that was taken outside the camp to be essentially to be killed? That is Jesus Christ. So again, we see so many parallels between the sacrifice of Jesus and the sin offering. To me, I find the guilt offering to be more instructive in some ways. Maybe not more convicting. The sin offering is more convicting to me. But the guilt offering is more instructive to me. There you go. Offender kills the animal, blood sprinkled on the altar and on the curtain, and then the body burned outside the camp. Just like Hebrews 3:13, 11 through 13, Jesus was sacrificed outside the camp. The guilt offering was given for offenses not against God, but against other people. Now, there were sin offerings for a group or for individuals. And you see that in Leviticus, where were we? It was Leviticus 4. But the guilt offering is never for groups. Groups cannot sin against an individual. Only an individual can sin against an individual. So there is group sin to God, but there's only individual sin to one another. Got it? There's no such thing as a guilt offering for a group. Only individual sins against each other were atoned for. The point is, we are to take personal responsibility for our sins against other people. Another difference between the sin and the guilt offering is the offender had to make restitution. In other words, the guilt offering does not take care of the sin against that person until you've made restitution to that person first. You take care of it, the problem with the person first, and then you bring your sacrifice to the altar. Does that remind you of Matthew chapter 5? Of course it does. Matthew 5, 23 and 24. You make restitution with the person first, and then you bring your guilt offering. Isaiah 53, verse 10. Very interesting. Stupid. That's what Sergeant Schultz would say, but anyway. All right, Isaiah 53, verse 10 says, the Lord will lay bare his holy arm. Oops. Isaiah 53, verse 10. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him, to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. So he made Jesus into not just a sin offering, but a guilt offering. So these offerings were efficacious. Because of these guilt and sin offerings, we have consciences that are clear before God. And because of the sin offering and the guilt offering, we can go to Hebrews 10, 19 through 22 and say, we can approach boldly before, the curtain's gone. I talked about that last week, so I'm going to skip. Now, I don't have time to get into the red heifer sacrifice. I'll just read through this real quick. So the red heifer sacrifice was a very rare red heifer. Jesus is a unique son. The red heifer was sacrificed outside the camp. Jesus was sacrificed outside the camp.
the red heifer sacrifice was both for Jews and for Gentiles. It was the only one. Jesus' death is both for Jews and for Gentiles. The red heifer sacrifice had to be pure red. It, any more than three red, non-red hairs, and you couldn't use it. It had to be perfectly red, all over the place. Only something like seven red heifers in the entire history of Israel for over 2,000 years. And Jesus is a sacrifice without one, without sin. The red heifer could never have been yoked, representing that Jesus gave a voluntary sacrifice. He was not led there. The red heifer sacrifice included scarlet wool and wood, representing Jesus' blood shed on the wooden cross. Hyssop, which purifies, Jesus' blood that purifies. Water included for purification. We are baptized into Christ, participate in his sacrament. Got it? That's the red heifer sacrifice. Now, I have no idea how long I've been going. How long have I been going?
45 minutes.
8:15.
Goodness gracious. Woo. All right, I'm going to do the I'm going to do the festivals real fast. Oh, that's my favorite part. I blew it. I talked too long. I should have known better. John. All right, so let's talk about the festivals. Okay? You can see that there are seven principal festivals, and that does not count Purim. Or Hanukkah, which Purim and Hanukkah are not, they're relate to historical events in the Bible, but they're not mentioned in Leviticus because those events happened after Leviticus. So I'm not going to discuss them. Now, there are two kinds of festivals. There's one-day festivals. Got it? There's one-day festivals, and then there's week-long festivals. The purpose of the one-day festivals was to celebrate and remember a specific event in our relationship with God. All right, so the one-day festivals, such as the Passover, first fruits, trumpets, Day of Atonement. So those each are symbolic of some specific moment in time in our spiritual journey, if you will. That would be Passover, Feast of First Fruits, Feast of Trumpets and Yom Kippur. Then there are the 7-day festivals. The purpose of those is to celebrate some aspect, not of a particular day in our life with God, but in our overall life with God as Christians. All right. So let's talk about those one at a time. All right. The Passover, Pesach. All right. I guess from the point of view of understanding how we get into a relationship with God, perhaps the most important of the festivals, but it was not one of the festivals that everybody had to travel to Jerusalem for. That was Passover, Tabernacles, and weeks. All right. So the Passover, there's a final plague. God sends his destroying angel to kill all the firstborn in Egypt. The people are under a death sentence. And we, too, were under a death sentence. So what do? They kill a perfect Passover lamb and put the blood of that lamb on the wooden beam above their door. And because the blood was on the wooden beam above the door, when the destroying angel comes, they're saved from death. And not only does this sacrifice save them from death, it also results in their being freed from slavery in Egypt. The Passover is both a prefigure of Jesus' death on the cross, and it's a prefigure of the Lord's Supper, because rather than saying the Last Supper, we should call it the Last Seder, or the Last Passover, because from then on, instead of the Passover, it becomes the Lord's Supper. All right, so the event is a foreshadow of the death of the perfect Passover lamb, Jesus on the cross. The blood of the Passover lamb saved the firstborn of Israel from physical death. The blood of Jesus shed on the cross saves us from spiritual death. The Passover freed them from physical bondage and physical slavery. The death of Jesus frees us from spiritual bondage and spiritual slavery. The Passover lamb was unblemished. Jesus is an unblemished lamb. John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. 1 Corinthians 5:7-8, Jesus is our Passover lamb. Therefore, let us keep the festival. Revelation 13:8. He's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So much beautiful symbolism. I wish I had time to talk about, you know, all the other things in the Passover, but if I do, I'm going to be going way too long. A remembrance of salvation from death, a remembrance of salvation from slavery. No bone broken, Exodus 12:46. What's that about? The Jews must have thought, why not? The best part of the meat of the lamb is the marrow. Nope, can't eat the marrow, can't break the bone. Why not? Because when Jesus was sacrificed on the cross, not a single bone was broken. So them, for thousands of years, not breaking any bones. They had no idea by what we know, Psalm 22:17. I can count on my bones. John 19:31 through 38, that broke the bones of the thieves or the other criminals, but not of Jesus. All right. And of course, remove all the leaven. And the third cup, after supper, he took the cup. That's the third cup. And the Jews call that the cup of redemption. So the Passover is about celebrating us being freed from our sins. Feast of First Fruits. Now, you probably are aware that Jesus was killed on the eve of the Passover. Why? Because they killed the Passover lamb the night before the Passover. By the way, that's why there was no lamb in the Last Supper. Technically, the Last Supper was not a proper Passover meal because he did it the night before, which explains why John and Luke seem to have this problem, but I don't have time to talk about it. So basically, we understand that Jesus was the Passover lamb, which is why he was killed when he was killed. But do you realize that the Feast of First Fruits, which was the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, was the day after the Passover? So not only was Jesus killed on the eve of the Passover because he's the Passover lamb, also Jesus was raised from the dead on the day as first fruits. Ah, now that starts to make sense, because Jesus is the first fruit from the dead. Jesus is the harvest when there's not yet a harvest. Because the Feast of First Fruits was a harvest festival, but it was a really bizarre harvest festival. Is a harvest festival that came in late March or early April before. The Jews had two harvests, by the way. They had the spring harvest, late April into May, which corresponded to the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost. Then they had the fall harvest, which came in, you know, late September or October. That would be the Feast of Tabernacles. But they had a third harvest festival, a very bizarre harvest festival, because it's a harvest festival, to celebrate the harvest when there was no harvest. You can read about it in Leviticus 23. God says, take the wheat that's come up, but it's not yet ready to be harvested. Cut some of it down anyway and carry it all the way to Jerusalem to celebrate the harvest that doesn't even exist yet. How bizarre is that? Their neighbors must have thought those Jews are crazy. Why would you leave your fields unguarded before the harvest? Because it's about faith in God. The Feast of First Fruits is about the harvest before the harvest. It's about God's promise that the resurrection of Jesus is the first fruit of the final harvest of souls for eternity. The fact that Jesus was killed on the eve of the Passover and he was raised on the day of first fruits, the symbolism is incredible. And again, the Jews had no idea. 14th of Nisan, Jesus dies. 15th of Nisan is both a Sabbath and the Passover. And then the 16th of Nisan. And by the way, that's where the Feast of Weeks comes from, because the Feast of Weeks occurs exactly 7 weeks after the Feast of First Fruits. But it's also 50 days after the Passover. That's why it's called the Pentecost. Okay, it's called the Pentecost because it's 50 days after Passover. Thank you. And it's called weeks because it's exactly 70 weeks. All right. So got it. So Jesus is the first fruits from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 and 21. The resurrection of Jesus is like the first fruits. It's the promise of a future harvest. Then we have the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So the Feast of First Fruits then is to celebrate our present and future resurrection, because we've been raised from the dead already, but not yet. Then we have the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is one of those 7-day harvests, which basically is celebrating our life free of sin. Parties. Do you recognize how blessed you are to live a life free of guilt? OMG. So we need to remember that Exodus 12, 17 through 19. For 7 days, no yeast is to be found in the house. Most Jews attach that to Passover, obviously, but for us, it's a celebration of our living a life without sin. Feast of Weeks or Pentecost. I'm going fast because I need to finish within, you know, in the next 5 minutes. I've probably gone too long already. Feast of Weeks or Pentecost. 50 days after Passover, 7 weeks after First Fruits. And it is the second harvest festival. This is the harvest festival where there's a real actual harvest. And so what it is, it's celebrating the harvest for eternity. So basically, this is our baptism party. When we have baptisms, you know, and so that's our Feast of Weeks. We could talk about 1 Corinthians 3, 5 through 9. I don't really have time. All right, so let's just say this is a party celebrating the actual harvest of souls. So basically in Acts chapter 2, ain't no coincidence that was on the day of Pentecost weeks, Shavuot, because essentially that was the starting gun. It was the trumpet. From now, the harvest for eternity has begun. And every time somebody's baptized in Christ, we need to have a big, huge, massive party. And if they're too humble to let you do it, just do it anyway. Amen. All right, next is the, here we go. So they're celebrating, is that when my daughter got, no, that's when a friend of hers got baptized. That's pretty awesome. Celebrating our own salvation and our baptism. Okay, Feast of Trumpets. Now, the Feast of Trumpets is a foreshadow of the second coming of Christ. All right? It's a foreshadow of the return of Christ. Matthew 25, the trumpet call will sound. 1 Thessalonians, the trumpet call. It's a foreshadow of Judgment Day. Basically, the message of trumpets is be ready. You don't know the day or the hour. And so basically the trumpet was to sound the warning to the enemy coming, not necessarily. It's a warning about the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is a day when God comes for blessing or for judgment. It could be one or the other. The trumpet will sound and the dead will rise. The trumpet of the Lord. And there are some really interesting stuff. You should read my book from Shadow to Reality on this, because the rabbis said basically it was on the day of the new moon. And they could predict the day of the moon with about 80% accuracy with their calendar. So you didn't know for sure if it was going to be the new moon or not. So basically the rabbis said to the faithful Jews, just pull an all-nighter. Because you never know when the Lord is going to come. And they even taught it's a day of repentance, to preparing your heart for when God comes. So Rosh Hashanah, Feast of Trumpets. All right, great. The Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. All right. There's so much stuff there. The high priest washes his entire body with water from a laver and puts on a sacred garment. The high priest sacrifices a bull and a lamb and sprinkles the blood on the altar around the holy place. The priest has to have his sins forgiven in order to enter the most holy place. Only the high priest, and for us in the order of Melchizedek, can make it. They lay their hand on the goat, symbolically passing the sins of the people on the scapegoat, and he leaves, and then the other goat is killed, and that blood is carried into the inner sanctum, as is the blood of a bull. Then they put two handfuls of incense, How much smoke would that create? And they kind of pull back the curtain, just slip it under there. And then the Holy of Holies gets so filled with the smoke of the incense, you couldn't see your hand in front of your face. And then finally, the high priest takes the blood of a bull and a goat. He walks into this, you know, he's probably feeling around trying to find the mercy seat. He sprinkles the blood on the mercy seat and he comes back. He does it with the bull. He comes out back. He takes the blood of the bull. He does that and he comes back out. And then that's it. He ain't going there ever again. And there's a rope tied around his ankle because to come before the presence of God to make sacrifice for the sins of the people is a holy thing. All right. Anyway, that's that. I could talk about the Feast of Tabernacles, but I did that last week. So I'm going to end it there. I came close to ending on time, I guess. And we can now take some comments or questions. Feel free to unmute yourselves and we can have some discussion. Thanks for paying attention.
Thanks, John. Great stuff.
Sorry, bro. It's just emotions
Thanks.
Are everywhere right now. I didn't know what to do. I was hurt, and I heard you.
Somebody's got somebody playing through their speaker. That's very disruptive.
Someone's got a mute.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Okay, they did. Great. Thanks.
Thanks. So I have a question.
Sure.
About Jesus as the Passover lamb, because yeah. I always wondered why is, or maybe it's just as simple as he's the Passover lamb, but since the sin offering wasn't a lamb, like I never understood why Jesus was, like, if he's the sacrifice for sin and the sin offering wasn't a lamb,
Jesus, you know, why is he called lion.
The Lamb of God?
Jesus is a lion and Jesus is a lamb.
Right.
Now we can say Jesus is a lion and Jesus is a bull. It just doesn't work. Jesus is a lion. Jesus is a pigeon. It just doesn't work. Jesus is a lion. Jesus is a goat. It just doesn't work. So I believe that's why God chose a lamb, because the lamb is the most helpless, humble creature. So you've got a good point. On the Day of Atonement, they did not do a lamb. They did a goat and a bull, not a lamb.
Right.
All right. But actually, a better analogy is the Passover. Because in the Passover, the blood was put on the wooden beam.
Mm-hmm.
So a closer analogy like to the death of Jesus is the Passover lamb, not the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. It is a bit puzzling, though, to me as well as to you, why Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, did not include a lamb. That's one of those mysteries. I think if you asked a Jewish rabbi, they could give you a beautiful explanation. All right. But I can tell you why it's a lamb, not a bull or a goat or a pigeon. I think Jesus is a lamb.
Yeah. Well, John calls him the Lamb of God.
Right.
And that's the piece. Like, I always wondered why the Lamb of God instead of.
Yeah. If you were a farmer, you would know.
I'm not.
Well, you know enough about farms to know that goat just doesn't work. Goats are stubborn and willful, and, you know, lambs, they go where you want them. The imagery of Jesus as a lamb explains it for me.
Mm-hmm.
Good question.
John, I had a question that you brought up with the fellowship offering, the three parts, the thank and the freewill offering. It actually reminded me of the Lord's Supper itself.
Okay, good.
The Supper, we're asked to reflect on remember the past, what Jesus did for us.
Yeah.
Then think about the future until we remember his death until he comes. That's the future.
Good. Yes.
And presently, we're like, okay, am I living for Christ today? Am I grateful today? Am I letting Christ transform me today? I don't know if there's a connection there, but that's something I thought about today for the first time.
Okay, good. I'd have to think about it before I'd make a solid statement, but that's a cool thought. Yeah. All right.
Well, there is a lot of material. What would you suggest that we study? What's a good approach to grasp this the best? I mean, from one of your books or from your website?
Yeah, from shadow to reality. I mean, I have a lot more time to stretch out and talk about these things. Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
Yeah,
and I think people can familiarize themselves with the Jewish festivals and read about the Jewish festivals written by rabbis. And I think they'll begin to realize the Jews do a lot of stuff that's not even necessarily been stated in the Bible to do, which also is interesting prefigure of the meaning that we have in Christ. For example, the thing where the rabbis would say, you need to pull an all-nighter because you don't know when God's going to come. That's not even in the Bible, and yet it's uncanny. So I think studying Jewish perspectives on the different festivals is probably useful. But I'd say my book, From Shadow to Reality, works for me. Yeah.
Excellent.
Good.
It's amazing to see how everything ties together. Thanks so much for sharing all these thoughts and sharing all your notes, too. I'm looking forward to going back and pouring.
Yeah, and I'm going to be back in 2 weeks.
Yes. Next week, we have an all church midweek, and then you're back to finish up with us. And then I'll.
Great. It'll be a lot of fun.
Yeah.
All right. Invite your friends. Y'all come. Next, the next lesson will stand by itself. It doesn't.
I have a question.
Okay.
It's Linda.
Yeah, it's Linda. Why do the Jewish people don't do sacrificing today, like bulls and they don't do it anymore?
And the reason is because the temple was destroyed.
Oh. Mm-hmm.
These were only done at the temple.
Oh, in Jerusalem?
Exactly.
So,
or in the tabernacle. They did it at Shiloh. First they did it in the moving tabernacle.
Yeah.
And then once they came into the promised land, they built a replica tabernacle at Shiloh. And once David had the ark carried into Jerusalem, they no longer made sacrifices at Shiloh. From then it was at Jerusalem. And during the 70 years of captivity, they also did not offer sacrifices. All right. And this change, which in the Christian perspective, it's because they don't do any good anymore. In 30 AD, the temple became a shell. The last 40 years of sacrifices didn't do anything anyway. That's the Christian perspective.
Right.
The Jews, they have to kind of dance around this thing, don't they? Because how do they explain their entire religion without having sacrifice? It's a bit of a, like I said, it's a bit of a dance. And so they say, well, the things that we do now in the synagogue ceremony are equivalent to that. But how they're equivalent, that's pretty hard to explain. All right. But, you know, Paul, the Hebrew writer did say in Hebrews 8:13, by calling this covenant new, he's made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. And within probably less than 5 years of when this was written, the sacrificial system came to a permanent end.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yep, that's why.
Yeah.
But you know what's surprising to me is that I don't know of any examples where Jews have set up kind of an alternative sacrifice place. In other words, it'd be very tempting for Jews to set up another sort of temple in another location. And yet, as far as I know, in 2000 years, the faithfulness of the Jews as a people is really outstanding. You would think by now the Jews would have set up something somewhere, but no, only on the temple site. And good luck getting that back from the Muslims. I don't think that's happening until after Jesus comes back. And then it's still not going to happen. So thank you, everybody.
You too, John. Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you very much.
Thanks, John.
Thanks, John.
Good night.
Jerry, again, can you send me the audio?
Yes, I will.
Thanks.
And,